Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the very days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation."
Jesus, we come before you today and we exalt you. Lord, there's so many conflicting thoughts. We were just reading about that account when you were, on the one hand, welcomed into your city as that promised coming king. And your people cried out to you, "Hosanna, O Lord, save us in the highest." But in the midst of that, Lord, you were weeping because you knew what that week would hold. You knew that that reception was short-lived. And that by the end of the week, you would be rejected by many of those same people. Lord God, we want to be those this day who gather before you in your name. And we don't want to flip-flop like that. We won't want to be those who one day we like you, one day we don't. One day we're hot, one day we're cold. We want to be yours fully. We want everything that we are to be for your kingdom's cause. But gosh, we can't do that on our own. So Lord Jesus, even as we go to your word right now, would you win us over even more, that we might be those who do not shrink back, who do not change our minds, who do not drop you when the going gets tough, but instead those who draw near in faith that you truly are able to save us in the highest. I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. Cyril, thank you so much for reading for us. Really appreciate it. I wanted to have her read that passage this morning because, gosh, it's an emotional roller coaster, isn't it? It's like on the one hand, you have the high point of Jesus seemingly being received by his people as what he, the very thing he came to be, that promised Messiah king in the line of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the kingdom of our father David. They cry out, Hosanna, as I prayed, which means literally, O Lord, save. O Lord, save us in the highest. The funny part is, I mean, I think this is one of those instances where the people themselves didn't even realize all of what they were saying. They were saying, O Lord, save in the highest. But in some ways, it was a little bit like when people in England say, God save the Queen. I don't think many of them are thinking, God, would you bring the Queen to a saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's just what you say, right? So the people are crying out to Jesus, Hosanna, because that's what you say in that situation. And I don't think they realize fully what they're saying, because what we're going to see in the passage in Hebrews 7 that we'll be in this morning is that that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He did come to save us in the highest, or the way it says it there, to the uttermost, to full completeness and perfection. But as I said, what's Jesus doing in the midst of all this praise going on? He's weeping. He's saying, if only you knew on this day the things that made for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And now destruction is coming because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize that in me, God has come near to you. On Palm Sunday, Jesus is welcomed in Jerusalem as king. And come Friday, he will be dragged outside of the city, rejected, shamed, humiliated, and hung naked on a cross to die. Talk about a swing of events. Jesus drew near to his people on Sunday only to be rejected by his people on Friday. And I bring this up not just because it's Palm Sunday, but because over the last several weeks as we've been in the book of Hebrews, we've been talking a lot about this idea of drawing near to God. I would say it is the most important theme in the book of Hebrews. That through Jesus, we can draw near to God. But I'm not sure that the full importance of that has really sunk in for us. I know it hasn't fully for myself. I mean, think about your reaction, what you've been thinking over the last few weeks as we've been talking about drawing near to God. For some of you, maybe you're kind of going, So what? Like, what do I do with that? It hasn't really like moved you one way or another. The thought of having access to God and a relationship with the God of the universe doesn't really affect you at all. And in some ways, I would say that I am the most concerned for you, but I can do the least for you. I can't make you or anyone else love Jesus and want a relationship with him. But my prayer for you this morning is that as we move through this section of God's word, that God would awaken your heart, awaken in your heart a desire for him that maybe has never been there before or hasn't been there for a long time. For some of you guys, as you've been thinking about this idea of drawing near to God, you're kind of comforted and convicted at the same time. It's like, oh, on the one hand, I'm so glad that I have access to God, that I can draw near in relationship to God. But you're convicted because we so seldom do. It's like those gym memberships you pay for every month, right? And in some ways, you feel a little bit healthier just by having that card with you, right? Even if you don't actually take advantage of it. And so you don't feel like, you think about it, oh, I'm not really using this. Should I cancel it? Should I not? Well, no, I like the idea of being able to go work out, but I know I'm not getting the most out of it. And if that's where you're at, my prayer for you and my prayer for myself is that, like we talked about back in Hebrews 5, that God would shake us out of our sluggishness. That he would shake us out of that lethargy and even our presumptuousness to keep God on standby. Hey, I know he's there for me when I need him. But instead, would he motivate us to live lives that are characterized by continually drawing near to him? For some of you, though, and let me talk to you for a second here. For some of you, all this talk about drawing near to God, it actually makes you kind of anxious and fearful. And probably hearing what Cyril the Red about Palm Sunday didn't help a whole lot. Because you're thinking, if Jesus drew near to his people and was rejected, who's to say that the same thing won't happen to me? Who's to say the same thing won't happen to me, that if I truly surrender my life to Jesus Christ, if I truly entrust myself to him and his people, if I push all my chips in and I hold nothing back, what if I'm rejected? What if I don't make the cut? Can I really trust that God will forgive me? And maybe he'll forgive me, but will he accept me? Wouldn't it be safer then to stay at a safe distance and let those who are somehow more spiritual draw near to God for me? Does God really want me to draw near to him? I mean, if he really gets to know me, won't he just push me back to the cheap seats? Because that's what we typically do, right? You get to know something and somebody and everything is going great until you start to see those things you don't like about them. So we start to try to casually and politely move back to the distance where we don't have to see those things, or we just write each other off completely. Is that what God's like? Maybe it's this sort of like misconceived idea of pride, of saying, man, is it really appropriate to think that the God of the universe wants a relationship with me? Isn't that a little bit presumptuous? I mean, he's infinite and holy and perfect and in charge of everything, so why should I even matter to him? Wasn't the whole structure of the Old Testament and the temple and all of that about keeping God's people close but not too close to God? About keeping them at a safe distance? Otherwise, he would destroy them if they got too close? If any of that resonates with you, what I would say is this. You have a lot in common with the people who first received the letter of Hebrews. Many of the things in this letter would have struck these Jewish believers as shocking and even like audacious. Like, not just too good to be true, but too good to be appropriate. Is it really appropriate for me to think that I can have that kind of access to God? But that's what the point of this book is about. We can have confidence to draw near to God. Not confidence in ourselves, in our internal greatness, in this sense that God should be so lucky as to have us on his team. But instead, a confidence in Jesus, in who he is and in what he has done, and as we'll see this morning, in what he continues to do, that makes it possible that we can draw near to God. If I can boil down what I'm going to talk about this morning, it's this. On this Palm Sunday, let us remember that Jesus drew near to his people and was rejected, so that when we draw near to God through him, we might never be rejected. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 28 this morning. So go ahead and open up your Bibles there. If you need a Bible, we got some guys who would love to put one in your hand. We're going to be continuing the conversation that we've been having the last few weeks about what it means that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as you're opening up your Bibles, let me just remind you, this entire section, basically all of Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, is all a big, long discussion about this one verse from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this idea of what does it mean that the Lord has sworn that Jesus is a priest by an oath. Last week, Todd looked at verses 1 through 19 in chapter 7 and trying to explain both who Melchizedek is and what it means that Jesus is a priest in Melchizedek's order rather than the order of Levi. But the main thing that we're going to focus on this morning in verses 20 through 28 is what does it mean that Jesus is a priest forever? What does it mean that he's our eternal priest? So if you will, let's start in verse 20 and we'll read the passage together. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor or the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these verses right here because, as a matter of fact, chapter 8 is all about Jesus being the guarantee of a better covenant. So whether you like it or not, we'll save that one and we'll start talking about that one in a couple of weeks. All right, verse 23, he continues and he says this. He says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They died and you needed a new priest to take their place. But he holds his priesthood permanently. because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is huge. Todd said last week, no pressure on me, but he said this is the climax of the whole chapter. So hopefully it will be climactic in the way that I walk us through it this morning. But what we're going to do, there's two main points I want to point out to you from this passage. And as a matter of fact, we're going to work back to front on this passage. The first thing that we're going to talk about here from verses 26 to 28 is, what does it mean that Jesus is our fitting high priest? You see that in verse 26? It was fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then the second point is basically all of verse 25. You can't really boil it down other than to say Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, for he always lives to make intercession for him. We're going to spend more time on that second half, but let's talk about this one a little bit first. What does it mean that Jesus is our fitting high priest? Actually, let me go back real quick. This word fitting there in verse 26 is really cool. I had a lot of fun looking at this word because it can be taken in two ways, and actually I think both are true in this passage. On the one hand, this word fitting can mean something or someone that's apt and appropriate and just like corresponding, fitting to the situation. And on the other hand, it can refer to something or someone that stands out, that's conspicuous, that's different, that just rises above the competition, if you will. And I think that both ideas are in mind in this passage. What our author is showing us here is both the ways in which Jesus stands out as different from all who came before him or after him, but also how in his differentness, he's more fitting to our need than all who came before him or all who come after him. Does that make sense? Throughout this whole sermon letter, the author keeps pointing out all the ways in which Jesus stands out as different from all who came before. And this fits when you read through the Gospels and you see the life of Jesus. I mean, no matter what box people tried to put Jesus in, he didn't fit nicely. It's like, okay, he's not a priest, but he comes in and clears the temple and says that he has authority over the temple. He's in the line of David, which means he could be king, but he's not seizing the throne and kicking out the Romans. He's a rabbi who teaches God's word about what righteousness looks like, but then he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. He just doesn't fit anywhere. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you're exactly right. He doesn't fit in the nice little boxes you try to put him in. But think about this. All the people who do fit into those nice little boxes, none of them can fit our need. The need is too great for any of them to solve. I mean, you have rabbis who teach you God's word, but none of them can write God's word on your heart like the new covenant promised it would be. You had kings who could lead you into battle against your enemies, but not one of them could fight the battle against the enemy you really needed fought, against Satan and sin and death. Yes, you had priests who would take your lamb from you into the up to the altar and sacrifice it on the altar for you. But you've never seen one like Jesus, who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, in so many ways, this idea of Jesus being our fitting high priest, I kept thinking about it like the prince in Cinderella scouring the entire countryside until he found the one girl who fit in the glass slipper. No one else fit. Or maybe more appropriately, it's like in Genesis 2 when God says that Adam needs a helper fit for him. And before he makes the woman, he parades all the animals by Adam. This whole parade of ones who don't fit his need. So that way when he sees Eve, he goes, now at last, this is the one that is exactly what I need. I think that's what the author of Hebrews here is doing. He says, don't you see after thousands of years, finally, the exact one. It's almost like a song, like what Adam breaks out to in Genesis 2. Look at this high priest. He's holy and innocent and unstained. He's exalted in the heavens. This is the one we're looking for. And so if you skip out on Jesus to go back to the other guys, it's like Adam going back and saying, no, God, Eve's cool and all, but I really like this rhino over here. It doesn't fit. Not bad. It just doesn't fit. Here's a lot of the ways in which he talks about the fittingness and the standoutingness, if you will, the standoutishness of Jesus. In this passage, he talks about how Jesus becomes a high priest based upon an oath, which is greater than and comes after the law to address the weaknesses of the law. Jesus stands out because he is one priest who continues forever, who is greater than many priests who die. He stands out because he's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And he just said, those other priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sin as well as the people. This priest stands out because he's exalted above the heavens. He's actually at the right hand of God's throne in heaven, not just serving in an earthly temple. Jesus stands out because he has given a once-for-all sacrifice of himself, which is so much better than the repeated animal sacrifices. And this is going to be huge in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. But let's talk about this last one because it's really significant. Jesus stands out as a son who's made perfect forever compared to men who are appointed as priests in their weaknesses. Look at verse 28 again. It says, for the law appoints men in their weaknesses to serve as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is huge. This idea of perfection has come up a lot. This was one of the main things that Todd pointed out to us last week. Just in this section of chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, this is the third time that the idea of perfection comes up. In verse 11 and in verse 19, it refers to God's people needing to be perfected, but the law's inability to perfect them. So the first two refer to God's people needing to be perfected. The last one refers to a son who's already been perfected. And that's huge. Here's why. Because it means that whatever it means for us to be perfected, it's directly connected with Jesus being perfected. You could say it this way. God's perfecting of Jesus leads to God's perfecting of us. Last week when we were looking at Hebrews 7:19, Todd gave us this great definition of what perfect means in this passage. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And Todd said that in this case, this word perfect means to put someone in a position where he or she can confidently be in God's presence. We are perfected to draw near to God. And if Jesus' perfection leads to our perfection, that's why he says there's a better hope that's come into play. What's the better hope? A son has been appointed who's been made perfect forever. This is also the third time that the idea of being made perfect comes up in relation to Jesus. Back in the fall, when we were in Hebrews chapter 2, we unpacked this verse in 2:10, where it says, again, he was fitting. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their perfection, or of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Then he continues in chapter 5, and he says, although Jesus is a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, we've already talked about how this idea of Jesus being made perfect doesn't mean that he was somehow imperfect and that needed to be, there was some flaw in him that needed to be fixed. Back in chapter 2, we talked about it as Jesus' vocational perfection, that he was fully validated to play a role. And in both of these statements, both of these verses, we see both how Jesus was made perfect and what he was made perfect for. What's the role that he was validated to play? Check it out. In both of these, we see that Jesus was made perfect through his suffering. That it's through his suffering on the cross that he is validated to play the role. What role is he validated to play? As the founder of their salvation in chapter 2, as the source of eternal salvation in chapter 5. That word founder in chapter 2, we talked about how that means Jesus is the trailblazer or the pioneer, the one who blazes the trail for us to follow after him. That the whole point of Jesus being perfected through suffering to play the role as the trailblazer of our salvation is right there in chapter 2, because God is seeking to bring many sons to glory. Or in other words, to draw us near to God. That's about as technical as I'm going to get this morning. And some of you guys are going, good. But I want you to see, this is one of those snowball themes in Hebrews. It keeps on rolling. And you have to remember, when it talks about Jesus being made perfect, it's him being validated to play a role. And when we're in chapter 28, again, we're at 25, we see this idea that he is perfected in order to be the one who can save us to the uttermost. He's perfected to play a role, and he's the only one who could play that role. So check it out. Now we're going to get to the really juicy part, verse 23. It says that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That verse 25 really is the climax of this whole thing. You see that there? Consequently, in light of everything I've just said, because of this, Jesus is able to do what? Able to do what for whom, and why is he able to do it? We're going to look at each of those questions off of this. What is Jesus able to do? Who does he do it for? And then why is he able to do it? Do you see all that there in verse 25? So first, let's take a look at what is it that he's able to do. He is able to save to the uttermost. This is a really fun word as well, this word uttermost. It's, I don't know if you guys use that much in your daily vocabulary. I don't tend to. It makes me think of a cow for some reason. But the cool part is this. This word, to save to the uttermost, it's one of those words that has you can use in a lot of different ways. It can refer to something being done for all time, to all completeness. As a matter of fact, here's what's really cool. The word there for uttermost is related to the word for perfect that we just talked about. Verse 11 of chapter 7, perfection couldn't come through the law. That's why we needed a better priest. Verse 19, a better hope has come through that does perfect us to draw near. Verse 28, this son has been made perfect forever, so therefore he is able to save to all perfection those who draw near to God through him. For all time, to all completeness, to that full validation to approach God. That's what he's able to do. This is the emphatic answer to what the crowds were calling out on Palm Sunday. Hosanna in the highest! O Lord, save in the highest! And the author of Hebrews here says that's exactly what he can do. He can save to the highest, to the full completion, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Why should we have confidence in this complete salvation that Jesus is able to do? Well, this actually might surprise you. Look what he says there at the end. He's able to do this because he always lives to make intercession for them. It might be surprising because typically when we talk about our confidence in our salvation, we have a tendency to think back to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, right? Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and before he gives up his spirit, he cries out, "It is finished." And that is absolutely true and a precious truth that we should never get over. That should always blow our minds. But what the author of Hebrews does here in chapter 7, when he wants us to have confidence in Jesus' ability to save us, he doesn't point us back just to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, but to the ongoing work of Jesus as our high priest at God's right hand, interceding for us. Do you see that? Yes, Jesus' work of offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin is completed once for all. That's what he says a little bit later in the passage. But here's what I want you to get, and this is key. The finished work of Jesus through his cross and through his resurrection is actually what inaugurates Jesus' ongoing work as our high priest, as the one at God's right hand who is always talking to God on our behalf. That's what he says to base your confidence on. You want confidence that Jesus can save you? It's not just what he did, it's what he continues to do every single day since he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He'll never stop, so we never need doubt that he's there for us. You can have confidence in Jesus' ability to save you because he never stops being our priest. That's why, guys, I know probably at different times you're going, why are we spending so much time on this priest Melchizedek thing? Isn't there something that's a little bit more applicable? This is why, even for those of us who never have and never will live in Old Covenant Israel, this is why it's important for us to try to wrap our minds around what this whole priest idea means, so that way we can have the proper confidence in what it is that Jesus is doing right now for us. Does that make sense? And it's not as though, like, sometimes people would look at this verse and say, okay, so this kind of makes sense with that whole, like, Old Testament angry God, New Testament loving God. But it's like, Jesus is the one who loves us. And I don't know if you guys ever had that, maybe when you were growing up with your parents, where it's like you had one parent that was really irritable, and so you always knew to talk to the other parent so that they could talk to them on your behalf, right? I'm that parent oftentimes, unfortunately. That's not what's going on here. It's not that Jesus says, hey, look, I know, like, God liked to squash people in the Old Testament, but don't worry, I'm there and I'll keep him from squashing. That's not it at all. As a matter of fact, one commentator, he said this, which I thought was so beautiful. He said, the Son himself is the expression of the Father's attitude toward us. Jesus is the expression of God's attitude toward us. I mean, think about it this way. Who sent Jesus to be our perfect sacrifice and our high priest in the first place? It was God the Father. Don't you ever for a second, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't you ever for a second doubt that God is for you. He sent Jesus. He incarnated his Son in flesh to grow and live and teach and heal and die and rise again in order to be at his right hand so that you could approach him. Don't ever for a second doubt it. This is what's so beautiful. Paul talks about this in one of the most similar passages in Romans chapter 8. He says this. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You don't have to doubt God's provision and care for you because he's already provided what was most precious to him and most fitting to our need. Verse 33, who can bring in any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. This is beautiful. Man, in one commentary, Todd and I have been quoting a lot from F.F. Bruce. He's got a good way with words. Look what he says about our Jesus, our high priest. He says that Jesus' once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious, effective. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never-ending, and therefore, the salvation which he secures for them is absolute. You can have absolute confidence in Jesus' ability to save to all perfection. But who does he secure this absolute salvation for? Who are those who are saved to the uttermost? Look back at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Did you catch that? Okay, here's the deal. I may have lost you at some point along the way, but if you did, if you checked out, if you got distracted, if you had to go out or something like that, check back in right here, right now, because this is can't miss. You got to see this. Jesus saves to the uttermost and intercedes for those who draw near to God through him. You see that? Now, we have to think carefully about this, because at first glance, this could almost look like drawing near to God is the requirement to be saved. It's like Field of Dreams. If you build it, they will come. If you draw near to God, he will save you to the uttermost. And if you don't remember anything else that I say today, remember this. Drawing near to God is not the requirement for salvation. It's the definition of salvation. Let me say that again. Drawing near to God is not a requirement to be saved. It's the definition of what it means to be saved. Drawing near to God is not just the result of salvation, that those who are saved by Jesus will draw near. It's one and the same. It's the essence of our salvation. Salvation, understand this, it's never only been about the forgiveness of our sins. It's never only been about escape from hell. It's always been about being with God. That's always been the point. Look at how Peter says this in 1 Peter 3. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's the point. That's why he came. Not just to forgive us. So understand this. I know for most of us as church kids and most of us that are raising church kids, the thing that rolls off of our tongues most naturally is Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Yes, absolutely, but never stop there. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, because that's where he wants to take us, to bring us to God. One of the most famous verses in the New Testament affirms this too, John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Sometimes we toss this verse around as like a proof text for why there can only be one true religion, why Christianity has to be right. But I hope you see, Jesus is talking about much more than how to win an argument. He alone is the fitting high priest who stands out from all who came before because he fits our need better than all who came before. And he alone has made the way for us to come to God, to draw near to God. That's what it's about. In a sense, you could say that Jesus saves us to draw near to God, and he also saves us from drawing near to God. He saves us in order to draw near to God, but he saves us from what would happen to us if we tried to draw near to God any other way. Does that make sense? Part of what Jesus saves us for in drawing near to God is from the destruction that would come from trying to get near to God any other way. Remember back in Christmas time when we were talking about the Emmanuel series and I got to teach on the tabernacle. And we were in Exodus 20 when God appears to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai in thunder and smoke and lightning. And I showed you these pictures of volcano lightning to kind of give you a picture of what that looked like. You guys remember this at all? A couple people? Remember how the whole point of this, God tells the people while all this is going on, don't even touch the foot of the mountain or I will break out against you. He says, it's not safe for you to draw near to me in your sinful, broken condition. You can't get close to me, or just the sheer magnitude of my presence will destroy you. That's why the temple that God had the people build involved so much separation. It kept the people close to God, but not too close to God. That's why even the priests could only go in certain ways and certain places at certain times, because even they, in their broken situation, were not perfected to approach God. It was good for God to create separation between himself and his people, but it was never his intention to leave them out there. It was always his intention to make a way to draw us near again. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, it was fitting that we should have this kind of a high priest who's been perfected through his sufferings so that he might bring many sons to glory. That's what this is all about. We can approach God in confidence, knowing that before his throne, we have a high priest who ever lives and pleads for us, as the psalm says. We know that while in heaven Jesus stands, no tongue can bid us to depart. He saves us to the uttermost from the destruction and rejection that would come from trying to draw near to God any other way. Now here's the deal. As I said at the beginning, remember this, it's Palm Sunday. Jesus drew near to his people and was rejected, so that way when we draw near to God through him, we might never be. Amen? Before we close, Let me just talk a little bit about what do we do with this? Because that's one question that's come up. We've been talking a lot about drawing near to God, but so far it's kind of been more up here in these huge ideas of God in heaven, and we can't get there right now, right? Ultimately, we know, the Bible tells us that when Jesus makes all things new, we will actually physically be in God's presence and not destroyed by it. But it's not just a future. Drawing near to God is not just a future reality. It's also something that we can do today. We can draw near in relationship because we have a high priest at God's right hand who says, come, come to me, talk with me, learn from me. So let's talk a little bit about what this means. First, I would say this. If you're someone in here who you desire a relationship with God, but you're not quite sure if Jesus is really necessary in order to do that, you're not really sure that he's the only way, well, I hope that what I've shared this morning is clarifying for you. Gosh, more than clarifying, I hope that this is the day where you go, if Jesus is the only way, I don't want any way but him. And that you would bow your knee to Jesus today and draw near to God through him, knowing that he alone is able to save you to all perfection. Man, if that's where you're at, I'd love to come talk with you. We got people at the prayer room who would love to come talk with you. If you're one of those people that I talked about at the beginning, who you're more like in that complacent place of going, so what? Draw near to God, so what? What am I supposed to do with that? Gosh, my prayer for you as I've been preparing this week is that in his word and what we've looked at this morning, you would see this high priest at God's right hand who is beckoning you out of your sluggishness and apathy to draw near to him passionately. My prayer is that God's desire for you would awaken within you a desire for him in return. When you read your Bible, don't just read it for an inspirational thought for the day. Sometimes we do that, right? You just kind of read until something hits you, and then you kind of take it and go from there. When you read the Bible, read it to know God, to get to know him, to be with him. Draw near to him through his word. When you pray, it is easy to fall into like a transactional prayer life, right? We place our orders with God of what we need. Or we tip him. We throw him a little token prayer before a meal to say thanks for the food. You don't have to find the right words to say to get God's attention. It's not about saying things just the right way, so like some secret magic word that suddenly God goes, I'm listening now. We have an infinite God with infinite capacity. Nothing ever skips his mind. Nothing ever slips his attention. You have his attention. Draw near to him by sharing your heart with him and ask him to shape your heart to be like his. When you come to church, come for more than an event. Come for more than just the thing that's traditionally what you do on Sunday mornings. When we come together as God's people, it's not because there's something special about this room. It's because there's something special about us. God has put his spirit within us, and when we come together, we draw near to God together. We'll talk about that a lot more when we get to chapter 10. But some of you guys, maybe you're more that gym member type that I talked about at the beginning. You're glad to know that you can draw near, but you feel a little convicted because you don't do it that often. And so I would imagine that if you've been paying attention, you're probably feeling a little bit convicted right now. I know I should draw near to God more. I know I should. And you're right. You should. But don't stop there. See, guilt can be a really good starter, but it is the absolute worst long-term motivator. It just can't sustain itself over the long term. I would say if you're feeling convicted, move on from conviction to true repentance. To true repentance, where you turn from sin. It's more than just because it's something that you should or shouldn't do, but because it's for the sake of nearness, because you want to be close to God. It's turning from sin, not just because you know that God's displeased with you or you'll be embarrassed if you're found out, because you realize that your sin is keeping you from God and you would rather be with him than hold on to your sin. This is what the author of Hebrews talks about in chapter 12 when he says this. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. If you have an NIV, I love how it says it. And the sin which so easily entangles and trips us up. Let's lay it aside and let us run with endurance the race that's set out for us. And that race that he's talking about is the race of drawing near to God. He's saying, the way's been set. Our pioneer has opened the way. Drop the piano. I had a baseball coach in high school who I've never been a very fast runner. And sometimes when I'd be like trying to lay out a double or something, he'd go, drop the piano. And I'd be like, I'm trying, coach. Like, I just couldn't go any faster. But this is what he's saying. He goes, gosh, if there's stuff in your life right now that is bogging you down and holding you up and tripping you up, lay it down. Let it go. Run freely with confidence that you can draw near to God. Some of you might be thinking, I want to do that, but I'm just so busy. There's just so much going on right now. I get you. I absolutely do. The pace at which our society runs and that we all feel the need to keep up with, it really does present obstacles for us drawing near to God. But let me ask you this question. If you're one who goes, man, I'd love to draw near to God, but I'm so busy. Let me ask you this. Do you see your busyness as an obstacle getting in the way of drawing near to God, or as an excuse for why you don't? Does that make sense? Do you view your busyness and everything on your schedule as obstacles to overcome, or as excuses to not even try? Obstacles can be overcome. Excuses are non-starters. And if you look at it and go, I'm too busy, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm too busy to draw near to him, well, you're a little bit like the track runner who gets there and you're all in the starting blocks and you're ready to go. And then you look up and you go, coach, I can't run this race. Somebody put a bunch of hurdles in the way. I guess I'll pick up the next one. Coach would slap you and go, come on, that's the point. You signed up to run the hurdles. We didn't sign up for a sprint. We signed up for the hurdles. So don't use obstacles as excuses. See them as obstacles. And by the grace of God, go for it. Overcome those obstacles. You might have to get creative. You might have to learn new skills. You might need more discipline than you currently have in your life right now. I know that's where I'm at. But let me give you hope with this. No amount of busyness will ultimately be able to keep a true believer from drawing near to God. No amount of clutter in our life will ultimately be able to keep us from God. You know why? Because we have a high priest who is always interceding for us and therefore is able to save us to all perfection. He will bring us near to God. So if you've been using obstacles as excuses, repent. Draw near. As chapter 4 said, draw near to find the grace and mercy to help you overcome what's getting in the way. Lastly, let me say this. If you're one of those who's afraid to draw near, that I talked about at the beginning, because you fear that you might be rejected, remember, it's Palm Sunday. Jesus drew near and was rejected so that way when you draw near to God through him, you never will be. Think about it this way. If Jesus says, I've made a way, draw near, and God the Father says, Jesus has made a way, draw near. And the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament to say, Jesus has made a way, draw near. But you still say, I'm not sure I can. I'm not sure I should. I'm not sure it's safe. And I hope that you receive this with the care and love that I intend it. But you think far too highly of yourself. If God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God, says to us, draw near, the way is open, and you say, I don't think it is, what you need more than anything is to trust that God understands the situation better than you do. The way is open. Draw near. Maybe you grew up in a church tradition where you were told that there are certain people who have access to God that you don't have. You were told that maybe you needed to confess your sins to a priest, or you needed to pray to certain saints in order to somehow get God's attention. Then my prayer for you today is that maybe today, perhaps more than ever before, you see that there is only one priest that you need to approach God. His name is Jesus. And he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And he says to you, you can come straight to me. You don't need someone who you think is higher up on the ladder to somehow warrant my attention. Jesus sees you. He knows you. And by virtue of the fact that he died and rose again, he accepts you. Those who put their hope in God will never be put to shame. Jesus has made it so that those who draw near to God through him will never be rejected. Here's how we're going to close. I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and we're going to sing a song that I alluded to a little bit ago. Before the throne of God above. The whole point of this song is about Jesus as this high priest. And maybe you've sung this song before. Maybe it's brand new to you. But hopefully, either way, it makes more sense to you through what we've walked through today. If you need someone to pray for you, we do have a prayer room, but get this. Remember what I just said. If you want someone to pray for you, remember, it's not because they have special access to